Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Good morning. What a joy to be with you. They were asking me about where they wanted the lectern, and I thought, well, some of you might think I'm Pastor Herb, so put it in the middle. We were at Scott McFarland's wedding a couple weekends ago, and someone from our Bedford church, where Pastor Herb attends now, saw me and thought, what is Pastor Herb doing there? And so I know there's some similarities, but what a joy to be with you and just to represent the Free Methodist Church. In 166 years, the church has grown from just a handful of people to 1.5 million worldwide, not including 800,000 people in the Middle East who are following Jesus through the ministry of the church, but we haven't quite figured out how we can do membership there yet. And there's a large country in Asia that we have somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 people who are members there, but we don't count them because it's too easily traceable. So the church is going well. Things you might be interested in, if you don't know that, that most Free Methodists are African. Most Free Methodists dance. In worship. I mean, you can't hardly go to a worship service in Latin America or Africa where dance is not a part of the experience. And if you draw a circle around Bukavu, Democratic Republic of Congo, a 250-kilometer diameter, draw a circle around that, you encapsulate two-thirds of the Free Methodist in the world. When you get off the plane in Rwanda, they know what a Free Methodist is. I mean, I was there for our world conference and going through immigration. What are you here for? I'm here for a conference. What conference? Free Methodist World Conference. Oh, we know the Free Methodists. At immigration, they said that to me. No one in the United States has ever said that to me in immigration. So what a joy we have to represent the church. Over the past several years, Jan and I have had the privilege of visiting Christians in some of the most challenging places in the world. We spent time with believers in refugee camps under restrictive governments, in places marked by poverty, among people walking through tremendous suffering. Yet, everywhere we go, we find ourselves seeing the same thing. The Holy Spirit is moving. And often he's moving through ordinary people whose simple faith teaches us extraordinary lessons. We think about a small home we visited in Amman, Jordan. We had come to visit a Palestinian refugee family. The mother and one daughter are pictured here with three of the ladies from our group we were traveling with. The family was not Christian, yet they welcomed us warmly, served us tea, and enjoyed conversation. And as we shared that time with them, we met their other daughter who suffered from a significant intellectual disability. She greeted us with extreme affection and joy, kissing us and hugging us. And then we noticed something that shocked us. She was chained by her ankle to iron bars on a window. And our hearts broke. But as the family shared their story, we learned she had wandered away several times and had been sexually assaulted. They were not acting out of cruelty, but desperation. They lacked better options. And what stayed with us that day was not primarily the tragedy. It was the local believers who regularly visited that family. They are pictured on the far left. They knew the family's names, they knew their struggles, and they treated that young woman who was chained with dignity and tenderness. And they had chosen to enter into their suffering and remain present with them. And in that humble home, we saw the Spirit's love crossing barriers of religion, culture, ability, and circumstance. The Spirit was alive. We saw the same Spirit in Chile during the pandemic through 80-year-old Pastor Manuel Sanchez, pictured here second from the left. Short man, 80 years old. Unable to visit people in prison, he ministered by telephone. One day, church members called from intensive care. A church member called from intensive care and said, "They're about to put me on a ventilator. They had COVID. Please pray for me." And as Pastor Manuel prayed, he sensed the Holy Spirit prompting him to do something really strange, blow in the phone. And even though it seemed strange, he obeyed because he remembered that the Spirit is often connected with God's breath. And the word for spirit is also the word for wind. So he blew in the phone and the person was healed and got up out of bed. And then more calls came. Hundreds of more calls came. People from across Chile and even as far north as Canada called and asked for prayer. And again, as Pastor Manuel simply obeyed what he sensed the Holy Spirit asking him to do, people were healed. His story reminds us that God is not looking for impressive people. He's looking for available people. And the Spirit still moves through those who are willing to listen and obey. We witnessed that same courage and obedience in Nepal. Jan and I visited there in 2017, and the government had just made evangelism illegal. And as I was talking with pastors there, we asked them, "What are you going to do now that you can't go into the marketplace with a bullhorn?" And every one of them gave essentially the same answer: we'll find another way. And at the time, there were about 63 churches and 2,000 members. And today, since the government made evangelism illegal, there are 350 churches and 18,000 members. But behind those numbers are stories. And one of those stories is Wang Ruk. She is here on the far left with Superintendent Abraham. Wang Ruk is a Buddhist woman who lives in a small mountain village in Nepal. And for many years, she lived near one of our Free Methodist churches. And believers prayed for her. They loved her. They shared Christ with her. And year after year, she consistently declined to hear about Jesus. Until recently, Superintendent Abraham approached her once again and shared the gospel. And this time, something was different. The Father had softened her heart, and she listened. And at 92 years old, Ron Grook said, "Yes." Stories like this remind us that it's never too late. God is still drawing people to himself, even in the most remote places, even after decades of resistance. We may grow impatient, but God does not give up on people. Wang Ruk's story reminds us that faithfulness matters. Those believers did not see immediate results. They prayed, they loved, they waited. And after years of witness, God opened a door no one else could open. That is the work of the Spirit. And Wang Ruk is not alone. Some pastors in Nepal have been imprisoned for sharing the gospel. Yet even in prison, they start more churches, cell churches they are there. Yet even as they find themselves behind bars, they lead people to Christ. And the penalty for sharing the gospel can be severe, but they refuse to be defined by obstacles because they believe the Spirit is still at work. And their question is never, "Can we?" but "How will God help us do it?" Just recently, Superintendent Abraham challenged his pastors to share the gospel personally with 12,000 people this year. It sounds almost impossible, yet these pastors have already demonstrated that God, what God can do through courageous obedience. Pastor Suk on the right shared Christ with more than 300 people last year, saw 60 come to faith in Christ, and he baptized 22 of them. They continue to believe that the Spirit is drawing people one conversation at a time, one village at a time, one life at a time. That kind of faith challenges us. Then we remember a conversation we had in Ethiopia with Superintendent McBib Desta. We were driving through Addis Ababa, and at nearly every stoplight, and there are not that many in Addis Ababa, there were mothers there waiting for the red lights, holding babies, approaching the cars and asking for help. And as they would tap on the window, most of the time, Superintendent McBib did nothing. Then suddenly he would reach for coins and give something. I found it very curious, and I just asked, how do you decide who to help? And his answer was simple. I listen to the Holy Spirit, and he tells me when to give. No formula, no system, just depending on being able to hear the voice of the Spirit. And that same dependence characterizes his church. Young people at his church spend all night, Friday night, in prayer. And then they go out Saturday morning expecting the Spirit to lead them to people who are ready to receive the gospel. And the Spirit does not disappoint. When the government seized their church property and made them move to a less desirable location, McBib did not focus on the lost. Instead, he looked around and said, God is in this. Look at all these people who need the gospel. That's what Spirit-filled people do. They see opportunities where others see setbacks. A few weeks ago, we heard about that same spirit of faith in Thessaloniki, Greece. A 78-year-old Nigerian woman revived at our church's Sunday service with four children in tow. She works caring for children in a family's home, and another desperate mother had entrusted yet another child to her care, and she was determined to come to church, so she simply brought all four children with her. And before the service began, she approached our missionaries, Michael and Maria Long, and asked for prayer for one little boy because he could not walk. They told her they'd be glad to pray for him after the service. And after worship, two retired Korean doctors from the congregation examined the four-year-old boy and concluded that the issue appeared to be psychological rather than physical. And Michael and Maria and the doctors gathered around him, anointed with oil, and prayed. And immediately the boy climbed down from his chair, walked across the room, and moments later he was playing with the other children. And for a moment, they all simply stood there looking at each other. Then finally, someone said what everybody was thinking, praise the Lord. What strikes us is not only the healing, it's the beautiful picture of God's kingdom. A Nigerian caregiver, Korean physicians, a Greek congregation made up primarily of refugees, a child from another family, and the Holy Spirit bringing them all together in one moment. And once again, God worked through ordinary people who simply responded in faith. The Spirit is moving. Finally, we think of a refugee camp in northern Iraq. Jan and I met this woman dying of cancer. She had lost her home. She had lost her country. She had lost her health. She'd lost nearly everything that she owned. She was a Syrian refugee. She huddled in her cubicle housing in front of a small space heater, her catheter bag clearly in view. And yet she was full of joy. After some time visiting, she asked, when Hanny visits me, he sings. Would you sing a hymn for me? We sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And when we finished, she smiled and said, it's like angels have come to visit me. We had come there to encourage her. Instead, she encouraged us, and she reminded us that the Spirit's work is not merely to remove suffering. Sometimes it's to create hope in the middle of suffering, joy in the midst of loss, and faith that refuses to die. And perhaps that is the lesson of all these stories, whether in a home in Jordan or in a telephone in Chile, among courageous pastors in Nepal, in a car in Ethiopia, in a church in Greece, or in a refugee camp in Iraq. The Holy Spirit is still moving. He is moving through ordinary believers who choose love over fear, obedience over comfort, courage over caution, dependence over self-sufficiency, and hope over despair. The question is not whether the Spirit is moving. The question is whether we will recognize His voice, join His work, and follow wherever He leads. Now let's turn to the Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, you have been in 1 John. And I just want to join in with you. Pastor Wick and I have known each other since before I was pastor at Mountford. He was actually one of my students taking Free Methodist history and polity years and years ago. And more years than I really want to recognize. But when he invited me, he said, well, here's what we're on in our series. And I said, let me just join in. I want to join in with that. So that'll be my pleasure today. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. These praying hands are from Pastor Chinyere Tati, a wonderful brother I met while I was pastoring in St. Louis. He came to my office one day and asked if his congregation might find a place to worship at our church. And we worked out an agreement, and we signed it with this pencil. I know you're not supposed to sign agreements in pencil. That's the pencil we signed with. He had carried it in his pocket. I knew he was a resourceful man. And I kept his pencil. Without an ounce of guilt. The Nigerian church met on Sunday afternoons in our facility, and the members were almost all taxi drivers. And it was really fun to drive by the church on Sunday afternoon and see the parking lot completely full of taxis. But often, as happens, when you have a different cultural experience, you have different cultural expectations. And the Nigerian church would meet on Sunday afternoon, and they would start sometime around 2 o'clock, and they would finish sometime around 5 o'clock. But oftentimes they would run over, and that wasn't a big deal. We didn't have a regular Sunday night service. But there were a few times that we'd have something scheduled for 6 p.m. on Sunday, and we needed to have the sanctuary available by 5:30. And it became enough of a problem and a recurring problem that I needed to have a conversation with Pastor Tati about our expectations. And I remember the conversation well. I explained to him how important schedules are to Americans. In fact, the Filipinos say Americans wear their gods on their wrist. And so I said, you know, if it would just be so helpful to us if you could make sure on those Sundays to be finished by 5:30. And then we'll have time for transition and we can start at 6 o'clock. And I remember his reply so well. He said, Pastor, in Nigeria we say, we will leave when the shadow of this tree is here, and we take our foot and we draw a line in the dirt. And if we're not ready when the shadow goes, we just wipe out that line and we draw a new line. It's happening. we're drawing new lines. If we don't like the expectation, we just draw a new line. You do it all the time. I do it. I'm not content with a black and white TV. Are you? I'm not content with rabbit ears on a TV. Some of you younger ones are going, what in the world is he talking about? I'm not even satisfied with anything less than HD. I would rather have 8K. But it happens to us morally across our culture. Let me give you an example. In 1970, a lot of us were alive then. Out of wedlock birth rate in the United States was 10%. There was a public moral expectation. We had things that we called shotgun weddings. But public sentiment changed. Last year, the out-of-wedlock birth rate was 40%. And as high as 70% among some ethnic groups. And as high as 66% among high school dropouts. Now, the point is not to cast dispersion, but to simply point out that we've just accepted that as a culture. And we tend to move standards based on something, but we probably ought to know what that something is. In the 1950s, the average size of a new home was 750 square feet. I was calculating this morning, in my home, we have that many square feet per person. Do I even know why? It's so easy just to get caught up in the drift of culture. Whatever happens to be influencing our decisions, I'm not exempt. But the problem that John is addressing in this letter, and he starts out by establishing a standard, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. That's the standard. The standard is Jesus, and Jesus does not change. And the proclamation is eternal, and that proclamation does not change. And that's pretty important to hold on to in John's epistle. The standard is Jesus, and the proclamation is eternal. Life. Listen to some of these statements you've already been studying in John. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And John is absolutely certain that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the cornerstone of his faith. I mean, he was the first of the 11 to peek into the empty tomb. And this changed everything for John. The standard was no longer the law. The standard was no longer his fellow Jews. His standard was Jesus, the living, resurrected in body Jesus. And it was really important to remember that Jesus had a resurrected body. This is part of the issue that John is dealing with in this epistle that he's writing. Remember that after Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to the 11, and at first they didn't think he was real. They thought he was a ghost. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Does a ghost have flesh and bones as you see I have? And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus had a body. He was resurrected. He wasn't simply spirit. He was body. His hands and feet had holes in them where the nails were. His side had a hole in it where the spear had been thrust. He had a mouth to chew and a stomach to digest. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. John was a witness and he had a mission. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, here's what's going on with John's readers. Some people are leading them astray. We know that from chapter 2:26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And from chapter 3, verse 7, which we read today, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And here's how they were being led astray. By denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John clearly calls them antichrists. And the heart of what the deceivers are teaching is that since Jesus wasn't really resurrected in body, it's only the spirit that matters. The body does not matter. Only the spirit matters. There's a good bit of that dualism in our culture today. So the logical progression, if Jesus is not the Son of God, if Jesus is not resurrected in body, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, and the only thing that matters is spirit, then it doesn't matter what you do with the body. And so then, all the things that are outlined in the law and the prophets that Jesus said, not one jot, not one iota will disappear from the law until all is fulfilled. All those things are up for grabs. Well, where does that leave us with sin? Well, if the body doesn't matter, what do you sin with except in the spirit? You see how that's the same spirit of relativism that's been present with the world for a long, long time. And John goes back to the standard. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Now John confesses, you know, we don't know exactly what we will be when Jesus appears, but we know that we shall be like him. He's the standard. So since we have this hope, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. Now, this purification that John is referring to is not the same kind of purification that Jesus does for us. You know, like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That's Jesus' work. That purification is the work of Jesus. But John says here, we purify ourselves. Now that's not legalism. And that's not trying to earn salvation. It's recognizing that we set ourselves apart. We are now something different. We are not like we were. We have been transformed by the grace of Jesus. And so we set ourselves apart. Now, Paul did this when he went to Jerusalem, this kind of purification. He went to the temple to complete his ritual purification. That's when he got accosted by the Jews. And it's not about the repentance of sins. It's about the separation of our lives for God. And some people get all confused about this. It's like they're afraid to be set apart for God as though it were somehow going to lead them into legalism. Friends, that's just silly. Here's how I know that it's silly. Right here, my son Jonathan stood there, and his bride Kate stood there. And they set themselves apart. for each other for the rest of their lives. Everybody understands what that means, right? And that's the kind of set apart that's going on here for John. Will you keep yourself only for him, only for her, as long as you both shall live? That's a purification question. Are you being set apart? And this is what John is getting at. Those who are leading his readers astray are saying, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And John is simply saying, if you have a body, set it aside for the Lord. It belongs to him. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. He's not saying if you ever sin, you've lost your relationship with God. He is saying as a child of God, you don't live as though you're a child of the devil. You are set aside for God. You purify yourself. You step back and say, I belong to Jesus. I belong to him. I am not my own. Now, the danger for the readers is not some accidental slip. The danger is calling evil good, or worse, calling nothing evil. So John gives some pretty straight words. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They can't go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Now, I don't think I need to go into detail about pointing out the fact that in our day there are many who are being led astray and there are many who are leading others astray. We are living in a day that we could describe as a people who live with no standards and everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And the call this morning is not to legalism, not at all. John is not asking us to keep a list of rules. He's calling us to conform our lives to the risen Jesus, to be set apart for Jesus. I've already quoted a few times, but some of you probably use the seedbed daily, engage in the seedbed daily podcast, and you constantly hear this every day. Jesus, I belong to you. Jesus, we belong to you. It's such a healthy way to understand what it means to walk with Jesus. I am not my own. I belong to you. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Now, you might think that John just tacked that on the end. Well, let me just put in one little zinger here. John's been talking about righteousness and sin, and suddenly he starts talking about loving brothers and sisters. And for John, those things cannot be separated. The standard is not merely moral purity. The standard is Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus crossed every barrier to come to us. Jesus touched lepers. Jesus welcomed strangers. Jesus fed the hungry. Jesus gave himself for the sake of others. And later John will write, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. To be purified like Jesus is to become people who love like Jesus. And that takes us straight to Matthew 25. Jesus says that one day the nations will gather before him and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And the difference is not found in what they claim. The difference is seen in how they respond to people in need. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was an immigrant. I was a stranger. I was a refugee and you invited me in. Because that word stranger there is just not someone you don't know. It actually means a foreigner. And when the righteous asked, Lord, when did we see you? He replies, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And the question is not, did you have correct opinions? The question is not, did you win the argument? The question is not even, did you appear religious? The question is, did you love my brothers and my sisters? John says that anyone who does not love their brother and sisters is not walking as a child of God. And Jesus says that when we neglect the hungry, the stranger, the prisoner, and the suffering, we are neglecting him. Both Luther and Augustine define sin as incurvatus and say a life turned in upon itself. Friends, the gospel always moves us outward. It always moves us beyond ourselves. It moves us beyond our comfort. It moves us beyond our own nation and our own tribe. The risen Christ, who became the standard for John's life, also gave John his mission. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. All nations, not some nations, not friendly nations, not the nations we like, but all nations, because God loves all people everywhere all the time. And if we love like Jesus loved, we lose our categories for people. We start losing our categories for people. We start seeing people as beloved of God. And Jan says, I'm not even safe in Walmart anymore. If Jesus is who he says he is, and we claim to follow him, we'll love people no matter what. We cannot say that Christ is the center of our lives and ignore the refugee, the widow, the orphan, the persecuted believer, the unreached people group, or the neighbor across the street who has never heard the gospel. The church does not engage in global missions because it has a program to run. We engage in global missions because love of Jesus requires it. And we are set apart for him. And there are still 3.4 billion people in the world who have no access to the gospel. No access. 3.4 billion people. I don't know if you know how many that is. If you go from the tip of Argentina and Chile all the way to the top of the Northwest Territories in Canada, there are approximately 1 billion people. Stack that up over three times high. That's the number of people who have no access to the gospel yet. Think about that the next time you drive into Chicago or St. Louis, or any one of our major cities around the United States, and you think about the massive number of people. The world should recognize Christ in us by how we love each other and how we love those whom only God loves. When I was pastor at Mountford, Jan and I started engaging with Chinese people. We had helped plant First Chinese Free Methodist Church in Indianapolis. And God gave us a deep love for the Chinese people. And actually, part of answering the call to go to Decatur and to Mountford was us finding out that there was the same percentage of Asians in Decatur as there were in Indianapolis. And we felt released. We could go. I could leave being the publisher, being the communications executive, and go pastor. And so we just started visiting Chinese restaurants. That's where we started. And they're really busy folks, really busy folks. They work 364 days a year, long hours from morning to late night. But we decided we'd go after staff meetings on Wednesday. We would go at 2 in the afternoon, and we would visit the restaurants when they weren't busy. And we started reaching out to people. And then we invited Pastor Michael and Maggie Lee from Indianapolis and Pastor John and Ann Van Valen to come over and help us with the kickoff event. So there were 9 Chinese restaurants in Decatur. We invited them to come to our church on a Friday night at 11 o'clock in our fellowship hall, and we had a party. And we had a great time being together. And it was the first time some of them ever met each other, because they're so busy running their business. And I said, we said that night, would you like to meet regularly? And they said, yes, we would. What's the best time? 11 o'clock Sunday night. I'd already preached 3 times that day on a Sunday. But the answer was no question. And they met at our house. Our neighbors called the police the first meeting. They thought something was going on. And then we started just praying. They just started meeting our house once a month. And we just prayed, Lord, send us someone to help. Send us someone to help. And we got a call from a lady named Catherine Tuming, actually is her name. She said, there's about 5 or 6 of us Chinese believers here in town, but we don't have a pastor, and we're looking for a pastor. So we started, and then things just went crazy. And then we'd have these Chinese gatherings. We'd have 100, 115, 120 people gathered together. And so one of the things that Wick probably remembers that I required all of our pastors to spend at least a full day in prayer once a month. That was a requirement to be on the pastoral team at Mountford. If you didn't spend 8 hours a day once a month, that was non-negotiable. So I'm in my office, I'm praying, and things are going really good with the Chinese. I mean, we had a Chinese choir, we had a Chinese school, we had Chinese sports night, we had Chinese Bible studies. We were baptizing Chinese people left and right, and it was just glorious. And I'm in my office praying, and I say, Lord, I'm just so thankful for what you're doing, and I just love how these people are coming to Jesus, and some of them have been Buddhist, and now they're turning to you. It's so great. And the Lord said to me, you love them so that they will follow me. And I said, yes, that's right. I love them. I love them so much. They're like my children. I love them. And he said, but I love the ones that I know won't follow me. And I want you to love them like that. And he wrecked me. He wrecked me. Because I had been loving so that they would follow Jesus. And that's not the heart of the Father. God loves them anyway. Aggressive love. I've not been the same man since that prayer meeting. That's part of why I'm not safe in Walmart. Who are you loving? Whose burden are you carrying? Whose salvation are you praying for? Whose story are you entering in the name of Jesus? Who is the person that's driving you absolutely nuts that you think it's hard to love? That starting today, you can love them in Jesus' name in a whole new way. Amen.